know that?
Yeah.
And it's kind of like that guy, you know, said, I may not go too deep, but I'll stretch it out and make a good long one. I'm not known for preaching short sermons. I think that I always love to tell that story about the guy who went and preached this place, and the first time he preached 15 minutes. Second time, he preached a half hour. Third time, he preached an hour and a half. The elder says, that's it. Took him to the side room and says, what's going on? He said, well, the first Sunday, he said, I wasn't used to my new false teeth, and so I only preached 15 minutes. He said, well, how about the second time? So, well, I was used to them, so I preached my normal half hour. What happened this morning? He said, I accidentally picked up my wife's teeth. Well, now that I've made the ladies mad. This is my chauffeur over here, Frank Love. He travels around. I have a tendency to go to sleep at the wheel, and so Frank goes with me a lot, and I always like that story about the fella that was the professor, and he was always traveling around preaching different places, and finally, he was sitting in the back of the car one day, and he says, you know, I wished I had your job. I wished I was a chauffeur instead of just going around the country delivering these speeches. Chauffeur said, hey, I've heard your speech so many times. Why don't I deliver tonight, and you drive? That's a good idea. Got out, put on the chauffeur's hat, and began to drive, and oh, he said, this is nice, and the guy got back there and sat and thought over what he was going to say, and he got up and he spoke. And of all nights, they decided to have question and answers. And so the fella asked, he answered a couple of them, and the fella answered a hard question. He didn't know the answer. And he said, that is the stupidest question. My chauffeur could answer that question. So during question and answer period tonight, if I don't know, I say, my chauffeur can answer that question. I want you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. And I want you to look at that with me in chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. They sung a new song, saying, you're worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And you've made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels around about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on earth, and are under the earth, and such are as in the sea, and all that are in them have I heard, saying, blessings, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. The book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature means that it's literature greatly exaggerated. It's like a caricature in the newspaper. You remember seeing caricatures, for example, of Bob Hope, and his nose looks like a ski slope. Or you remember the Peanut Man that was president, and he always had that big smile on his face. And all different kinds. I mean, you can see a caricature of Mr. President, don't like to say his name, and you see his picture all the time. You can just look at it, and you can see who it is, because what is it? It's a great exaggeration of his face, and you can just see it and know immediately that that's Bill Clinton or his wife, Hillary. And so you can just tell by the characters who they are. Great exaggeration. That's what apocalyptic literature is. It is language greatly exaggerated, and it is not to be taken literal. It is to be taken in a figurative way, because that's what it is. It is apocalyptic literature. Now, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus being worshipped. He's not a lamb, but that's how he's represented. He's represented as a lamb. And you'll notice that there are four beasts and 24 elders who fell down before the Lamb, and they're worshiping him. And notice what they have. They have harps. That represents praising him. And golden vials full of odors. That's the incense, which represents the prayers of the saints. And notice that they're singing a new song. And notice that when they're singing this song, they said that you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nations. And you've made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. But then you notice that the angels join in, and that they don't say you redeemed us. It is only the 24 elders and the four beasts that say that he's redeemed them. Angels are not redeemable. God doesn't have a plan of salvation for angels, but they still join in the chorus that the Lamb is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And all creation joins in blessing him, whether it's in the sea or under the earth or whatever it is, they're all blessing and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice that the four beasts said amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever. It might interest you that the fourth and fifth chapter of the book of Revelation is showing the throne room of God. And it shows God on his throne, and then it shows the slain lamb coming in there. And then there are seven of the spirits of God across here. And around him is a rainbow of emeralds. And of course, the rainbow of emeralds is to represent that he is a covenant-keeping God. And you'll notice there's lightning and thundering, showing that God is still a God, a providence. But first, around that throne are the eagles. It's got an eagle's face, an ox's face, a man's face, and a lion's face. That's the four creatures. I don't have time to go into that in depth, but let me tell you what that is. Around the tabernacle, the 12 tribes were placed in a certain way. And the 12 tribes had a different symbol on their shields. And those four particular animals, the eagle, the ox, the lion, and the man's face, represents the four different people of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And so that represents Israel bowing down to Christ. But then he talks about the 24 elders. And I'm not going to read all these, except I'm going to read this to you. Notice we can figure out who those 24 elders are. Those 24 elders have seats or thrones in heavenly places. They're in white raiment, which he says is the righteousness of the saints. They have laurels of accomplishments on their head. They're overcomers. They're near and encircle the throne of God. They have harps to praise God. They offer vials of incense, which he says are the prayers of the saints. They say that they are a kingdom, a priest to God. And they say they are redeemed by his blood. And they say they are from every kindred, tongue, and nation. And they say they reign on the earth. And they worship God in Christ. And they are 24 in number, which fulfills the pattern in heaven according to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. The 24 represents the 24 orders of the holy singers and players on instruments that were around the throne, around the temple of God. And so who is this that is worshiping God? It's the royal priesthood of believers who worship God. See, this is apocalyptic language. He's trying to show the throne room of God, and in showing the throne room of God, he is showing that Israel worships the Lord Jesus Christ. And the 24 elders is the royal priesthood made up of all people from all nations, tongues, and languages, and they're serving God. And then the whole creation is serving God. This is what God sees apocalyptically is going on, and it's on earth. And how does he symbolize the presence of people worshiping him on earth? How does he symbolize the royal priesthood worshiping him? By prayers, incense, and by harps. I'm speaking tonight on some surprises about instrumental music and worship. And I'm going to come back to that, but I want you to keep in mind the way that the Holy Scriptures symbolizes people of the royal priesthood, that's who we are. Worshiping God is praising him with a harp. I know what our non-instrumental brethren would say. Oh, that's in heaven. That's not in heaven. It's apocalyptic language about what's going on now on earth. And the symbol that he uses for his church praising him, the royal priesthood of believers, is a harp. I can't believe that God would use an evil symbol to represent a great truth. Can you? What I want to do tonight is give you an overview of the scriptures about instrumental music. Let me first of all say that often instrumental music is spoken against. John Wesley said, "I have no objection to organs in our chapels, provided they are neither seen nor heard." John Calvin said, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praise of God is no more suitable than the burning of incense and the lighting of lamps and the restoration of other shadows of the law." Keep that in your ear. Charles Spurgeon, our brother, referred to, "I'd just soon pray to God with machinery as to sing with machinery." And Alexander Campbell said a musical instrument is like a cowbell in an orchestra. I could read a lengthy quotation by Campbell. Someone wrote into the Millennial Harbingers and tried to talk about better singing in the church. And he wrote back, and here's what he said. "While I published the preceding at the request of a brother, I must candidly say that although I commend his zeal in the cause of good music in the assemblies of the saints, I cannot as a Christian approve of the plan of teaching anyone to practice for improvement upon sacred songs which are only to be sung in worship of God. I've always remonstrated against this custom as a species of profanity. It is in my experience and observation the most unholy thing to learn to sing by a constant repetition of our most devotional songs amidst the levity and the blunders of a singing school. I've written an essay or two on this subject in former years to which I've never heard anything in the form of an objection. But this," he says, "is for the churches. To convert them into singing schools? No, no. What then? To guide them by the eye while singing by the heart? I can't see the difference. I would prefer to have an organ or a fashionable choir as a means of my worship than that the words of a hymn set to the notes of a tune on which to fix my eyes while engaged in the worship of God." Alexander Campbell said, "I would prefer a piano to a songbook." He thought it was terrible to have songs. He compiled. Now, you've got one of those books, don't you? He compiled a songbook, no notes. He said he would rather have a robe choir, or he would rather have a musical instrument than he would to have songs that he could guide with his eyes, the notes on the song, than the instrument. "Let them have good music books and good teachers and good schools, but let them not desecrate religious worship or profane the Lord's house by converting it into a schoolroom instead of a house of prayer and praise." I could also read you, and I'll read you just a little bit of it, David Lipscomb. Here's what he said. "Instrumental accompaniment does not aid in conveying the thoughts and sentiments of the heart to those who hear. It hinders rather than helps. The words must be heard and distinctly understood, and the sentiments apprehended to effect this end. The instrument service hinders and diverts the mind from instead of aiding in this work. If it aids at all, it's the execution of the musical performance. This is the danger point and the bane of the song service. This is to be diverted to music performance to entertain instead of the service of God. The instrumental performance helps to corrupt it at its weakest point and really hinders it in the main end and purpose for which God ordained it." He goes ahead and talks quite a ways about how wrong the instrument is. But what are those? Did you hear any scriptures quoted? No, they're nothing but opinion. That's all it is, just plain old opinion. It's Lipscomb, it's Campbell, it's Calvin, Mr. Wesley, Mr. Spurgeon's idea, not one verse quoted showing that the instrument is wrong, but instead it is just nothing but their own opinions. Not God, not Jesus, not the apostles. It's their own commandments, that's their own tradition. Now what I want to do is to take you through the scriptures and show you some things that perhaps you've never noticed. I'm going to give you a few surprises about instrumental music tonight. The first one is this. Instrumental music in praise of God predated the giving of the Old Covenant. Now, you know what usually happens when we talk about having that instrument here? They say, well, that's from the Old Testament. Now, the Bible says, the brother preached on it, about rightly dividing the word of truth. Let me tell you what the covenant was. The Old Covenant that was nailed to the cross, the Old Covenant that was done away, was what God gave at Mount Sinai. Instrumental music in the praise of God predated the Old Covenant. And the proof of that is in Exodus chapter 34, verse 28. And I want you to notice, so that's where the covenant was given. He says, "There was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." The Ten Commandments is the Old Covenant. And he said he made a law after the tenor of those Ten Commandments. But Miriam and the women used musical instruments to praise God in Exodus 15, right after they had crossed the Red Sea, when she said, "The horse and the rider have he thrown in the sea." That's Exodus 15, 20 and 21. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron took a tremble in her hand, and all the women went after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea." That is 30 days before the law was given. Instrumental music predates the old covenant. Secondly, I want you to give you the second surprise. Instrumental music and praise of God is not commanded in the old covenant. There is no instrumental music in the old covenant. Let me prove that to you. There's not one single command in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy for instrumental music. That's the old covenant. What God gave to Moses. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 33:8, "Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, for they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinance by the hand of Moses." Moses never once commanded instrumental music. Now, what was nailed to the cross was the law of Moses. And instrumental music is never commanded in the law of Moses. The only instrumental music in the law of Moses is in Exodus 19, Exodus 20, and Leviticus 25, when a trumpet was blown to get everybody together. But there is no instrumental music in the law of Moses whatsoever. And it is the law of Moses that was nailed to the cross. So, when they say that's Old Testament, now, you want to keep in mind, the Old Testament is what God gave Moses. So Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The rest of what we call the Old Testament, and that's the first thing you ought to learn, you really shouldn't call Genesis to Malachi the Old Testament, because it's not. These are letters to people and writings about people who lived under the Old Testament. The Old Testament is in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's what God gave to Moses. He gave Moses the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So what he gave Moses was the Old Covenant. These, the rest of what we call the Old Testament, are about people who lived under the Old Testament. In fact, to be totally honest, you'd have to bring the Gospels, because those were people who lived under the Old Covenant, but it is not the Old Covenant. Just as Acts to Revelation is not the New Testament. Jesus is the New Testament. These are letters written to people who are in the New Testament. God never intended us to read the epistles like a Philadelphia lawyer. These are letters to people who were living in the New Testament. So, understanding that, I want you to know that instrumental music was not in the Old Testament at all. That is, the Old Covenant. Anybody know of any musical instruments in the Ten Commandments? He wrote upon the table the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And then he gave a whole bunch of additional laws to Moses. But Moses never commanded instrumental music and was not nailed to the cross. That is, instrumental music was not nailed to the cross because it was not included in the Old Testament. Thirdly, instrumental music was used during the Old Covenant without command and without an example and without a necessary inference. You heard that before, haven't you? You got to have a command, you got to have an example, you got to have a necessary inference for everything you do. Instrumental music is not commanded in the Old Covenant. But listen to 1 Samuel 10. Samuel's talking to Saul. "After that, you'll come to the hill of God." This is 1 Samuel 10. "After that, you shall come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when you come there to the city, that you'll meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret, and a pipe, and a harp, and you shall prophesy with them, and you shall be turned into another man. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them." Now, prophesied, and that's one thing you want to learn tonight, one of the meanings of prophesied is to sing with a musical instrument. And I'll prove that pretty soon. Here's an example. What was Miriam, by the way? Prophetess. What'd she do? She led women in singing. That's what a prophetess is. A prophetess is a woman who leads women in singing. All right? Now, notice this. Here, he says, you're going to meet some prophets, and they're going to have all these musical instruments, and you're going to prophesy with them. Now, I want you to notice, Moses is dead. This is after the covenant was made. And Samuel says to Saul, you're going to prophesy. Now, there was another woman by the name of Deborah. What was she? She was a judge, but what else was she? A prophetess. What did she do? She wrote inspired songs. Listen to what she says. And she used the word zamar, which means to sing to the accompaniment of an instrument. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I'll sing praise, that's with an instrument, to the Lord, the God of Israel. See, prophetess, what's she doing? Singing, writing inspired songs. That's what a prophetess is. Now, what I want you to see is, here are two examples of people who lived under the law of Moses, who, without a command, without a necessary inference, and without an example, was singing to musical accompaniment. The law didn't command it. Moses never commanded, never said a word about harps. I'm trying to impress upon you that before the law, they used instruments in praise of God, that the law itself never commanded instrumental music in praise of God, and thirdly, even though they were under the law, they used musical instruments to praise God, and there was no command to do so. No example for doing so, and no necessary inference that it was all right to do it. But fourthly, my fourth surprise is that instrumental music in praise of God was commanded by God to David. Now listen to 2 Chronicles 29:25. He set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad, the king's seer or prophet, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Now, David is the one that God finally told, I want you to use instrumental music in worshiping me. And I want you to take those Levites. And by the way, he set them in orders of 24. That's where the 24 came from a while ago that I read to you. He set them in 24. That's where that came from. What were those fellows? Levites, priests. What were these fellows back in Revelation? Kingly priests, 24 of them. And so this is the divine order. It's a copy. So when you read Revelation, if you don't know the rest of the Old Testament, you'll never understand Revelation, because there are 300 references in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. And the reason people don't understand Revelation is because they don't understand the Old Testament. And so when you read that 24 royal priests who praise God, where'd that come back? Back here in David. And God told him to do that. Now notice that he commanded that to David. In fact, listen to 1 Chronicles 16:42. And with them was Heman and Jeduthun with trumpets and cymbals for those that should make a sound, and with music and with the musical instruments of God. Even calls them the musical instruments of God. Now, go with me to the book of Galatians, and I'll show you a very important principle. In Galatians chapter 3, listen to what he says. Verse 15, Galatians 3, brethren, now this is very important. If you miss this, you're going to miss the real gist of my message. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, be agreed on, no man disannulleth or add to it. Once you've shaken hands on the deal, and the deal's made, and the contract's signed in a man's contract, you can't add to it, you can't subtract from it. I want you to build me a house. I want it to have 5 rooms. I want it to have a porch. And I want it to have 2 bathrooms. I want it to have a swimming pool. And I'll give you $150,000 for it. You shake hands to it. Starts it next year or next month after the building starts being built. He said, where's the garage? He said, you didn't say anything about a garage. Well, I want a garage on there. Hey, it's not in here. Once the contract's made, you don't add to it. You don't subtract from it, do you? Well, what he says here, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as one. He said, thy seed, and thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, he says, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Now, God made Abraham a promise. 430 years later, Moses gave the law. He says the law can't have anything to do with salvation because the law came 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham that in Christ all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So here's a promise made to Abraham. Moses is not Abraham. Something that comes 430 years after the promise of Abraham cannot be made a condition of salvation because he made the promise to Abraham. And something that comes 430 years later can't be added. God can't add the law in there to the promise, can he? Moses is not Abraham. Now listen to me. David is not Moses. Moses came 430 years after the promise. So the law can't have anything to do with salvation. It's built on the promise that was made to Abraham. God gave to Moses the whole law. 430 years later, he gave a promise, not a promise, but a commandment to David to have instrumental music. You can't make David Moses any more than you can make Moses Abraham. I'm trying to impress upon you that instrumental music doesn't have anything at all to do with the law that was nailed to the cross. He commanded instrumental music to David, and David isn't Moses any more than Moses is Abraham. And so these people, living under the law, God added to David a commandment for instrumental music for them to praise him, but it doesn't have anything at all to do with the old covenant that was nailed to the cross. Surprise number five. Instrumental music was used by David to praise God before God commanded it of him. Without a command, without a necessary inference, and without an example, David used instrumental music. I think there's something wrong with that idea about command, necessary inference, and example. I don't think they've got a command, a necessary example, or a necessary inference, I should say, to prove that that's a valid argument. Because they used instrumental music under the law, and it wasn't commanded in the law. Here I'm showing you David used instrumental music to praise God before God commanded instrumental music to praise God. In 1 Samuel 22, or 2 Samuel 22, there's a psalm of David that he wrote when he was fleeing from Saul before he was king. That same psalm is quoted in Psalms 18. It's the very same psalm. And Psalm 18 is written to the chief musician. David wrote that psalm before he became king and was singing that song long before God commanded him to use instrumental music. And when he moved the Ark of the Covenant, notice 2 Samuel 6:5, David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manners of instruments made of fir wood, and even on harps and psalteries and timbrels and cornets and cymbals. When they moved the Ark of the Covenant, there was a fellow named Uzzah struck dead. He didn't strike him dead for using instrumental music. He struck him dead because he didn't put it on the priest's shoulders and he touched the ark and God struck him dead. He didn't strike him dead for using instrumental music. But they used instrumental music to move the ark. And God had not yet commanded instrumental music to move the ark. And when he did move the Ark of the Covenant, you know what they did? They didn't take it to where the tabernacle was. They took the Ark of the Covenant, not where the altar was, but left it and took it to Jerusalem, I should say, instead of Hebron, where I believe it was Shiloh at the time. He didn't take it where the altar was. He took it to Jerusalem and put up a tent and set the Ark of the Covenant in it. And people got all around the Ark of the Covenant and danced and played their instruments before the Lord. It says with instruments and dance. There's a big argument whether that dance there means to dance or whether that's a musical instrument called a dance. There is a musical instrument called a dance, but it was probably because they danced while they used it, and it was kind of like a trampoline kind of a thing, and shook that thing on their leg probably. And that's probably why they call it a dance. But I want you to notice that God had not yet authorized instrumental music. And God was pleased. And that's when God told David, David, I want you to divide the Levites into 24 courses. That's where the 24 comes from in the book of Revelation. And I want you to take those priests, and I want them to be taught to play very skillfully. And David set it up. Surprise number six is that instrumental music in praise to God is good. It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto his name, O Most High. To show forth your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness each night. Upon an instrument of 10 strings, upon the psaltery and upon the harp with a solemn. He said it's good. The last inspired writer that said whether it was good or bad said it's good. My Bible says something like, woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. The last inspired writer said it was good. Rejoice in the noise of your songs, for I'll not hear the melody of thy viols. See, only when there's hypocrites doing it does God say, take them away. The only time he criticizes it is when you neglect your brothers. Like Amos 6:5 talks about Joseph is starving and Joseph is in terrible need, and these people are laying on couches of ivory, and these people are eating farm-fed veal. These people are laying on beautiful couches and beautiful tapestry, and he says they chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, and our non-instrumental people love to play, talk about. That isn't talking about in the church. That condemns a baby grand piano in the home more than it does in the church. That's condemning having great, big, beautiful, expensive musical instruments in your home if someone else in the church is starving to death. See, you've forgotten your brother Joseph. They're in need, and you people are eating well and sleeping well and have nice expensive furniture, and you're playing your beautiful instruments like David's while your brother's in need. That's the only way the Bible condemns instrumental music, is when you've got beautiful, beautiful, expensive instruments when your brother's in need, or when you are playing the music to God and there's hypocrisy in your heart. But the next verse condemns prayer. And what proves too much proves nothing, doesn't it? See, the good, he says it's a good thing to praise God and to sing praises unto the Lord upon an instrument of 10 strings. The last inspired writer said anything about it at all says it's good. And to call it evil, is bad. Then the seventh surprise, instrumental music and praise to God, and you'll love this, brought about every revival. Once God commanded instrumental music to David, they started using it. But you remember his son Solomon was the one who got to build the temple. Listen, when he dedicated the temple, the Levites who were with the singers, this is 2 Chronicles 5:12 through 14, all of them, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, arrayed in white linen. Oh, there's that white linen again we read about in Revelation. Having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding their trumpets. Think of that now. 120 priests sounding trumpets in the temple. It came to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound. Oh, I thought it was two sounds when you put their voices with other people. So a different kind of music, not according to God. Make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking God. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he's good, his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house. Did he like it? Yes, he liked it. And that cloud came in there, and the priest had to stop ministering, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. 120 priests. One time there's 4,000 trumpeters to one singer. And later on, there were paid singers. These were probably paid. They even had their own, if I may use the word, parsonages for the singers. And this was commanded by God to David and Gad and Nathan, the king's prophets. So Solomon caused a great revival by instrumental music. But Solomon sinned, his son came to the throne, and they kept going into sin. And so in the days of Jehoshaphat, listen what happens. He consulted with the people. He appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army. And to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. And as we drop down to verse 28, and they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord, and the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord fought for the enemies against the enemies of Israel. And listen to what it says about him. And he walked in the way of Asa his father, and he departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He sent the musicians out in front of the armies. And it was so great that the army didn't have to fight. God slew the enemies. But how about Hezekiah? Listen to 2 Chronicles 29. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to his David his father had done, and all the congregation worshipped, and singers sang, and trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. And the people, Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared for the people, for the thing was done suddenly. That was said to be a great Passover. See, they'd fallen away from God. Hezekiah brought them back to God. I'm trying to impress upon you that every time they wandered away from God and forgot God's law, that what was used to bring them back to God, every single revival in the Old Testament period of time, God used instrumental music to bring about the work of God and the worship of God and the Word of God. Yeah. Listen to Josiah. He's the one that found the book. Remember that? It was hidden, lost. The Word of God was totally lost. And then they found the law of Moses. It says they found the words of the covenant. Then it says they found the words of David. See, there's a difference. Found the words of the covenant. Then they found the words of David. Two different things. The words of David and the words of covenant are two different things. And listen to what it says in Josiah's day. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in the place according to the commandment of David and Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun the king's seer. Now those guys were long dead, by the way, according to their commandment back in David's day. And the porters waited at every gate. They might not part from the service, for the brethren, the Levites, prepared them. And they sang and played their instruments. And Josiah, known for causing a great revival, how did he do it? Instrumental music. It always brings back the word, the work, and the worship of God. But then, the Babylonian captivity came. And if you go to the Babylonian captivity period, go with me to the 137th Psalm and listen to what it says there. By the rivers of Babylon there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Now keep in mind, they were taken away from Jerusalem and they were taken to Babylon, and there by the rivers of Babylon they wept. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they carried us away captive, and they required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But here's what they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Always as if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. Let me forget how to play my instrument. And if I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof. I hope I forget how to sing, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And they wouldn't sing their songs. See, out of the land they wouldn't use musical instruments. But they were in the captivity for 70 years, and then, according to Josephus, the Babylonian people and the Chaldean people gave them all kinds of musical instruments when they went back to rebuild the temple. Now listen to what it says in Ezra. Now Ezra, what was he? He was the one who built the temple. Listen to what it says. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord,
They set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Not according to the law, according to David, king of Israel. And they sang together by courses, praising and giving thanks to the Lord because he's good. His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. When they laid the foundation of the temple, what did they do? They used musical instruments and they played by courses, and it was a joyous occasion as the temple was again rebuilt. But look at Nehemiah. He built the walls. And he was sent back, and listen to what it says in Nehemiah. And the chief of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshu, the son of Kadmi, I wish they'd been called Jim and Bob and Jack, don't you? With their brethren out against them, to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, ward against ward. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of their places to bring them to Jerusalem. I mean, they went out looking for the Levites that hadn't come back yet. Brought them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving and singing and cymbals and psalteries and harps. And certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, namely Zechariah the son of Jotham. It goes ahead and names a bunch of them. For in the days of David of Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And I don't have time to tell you about, or to read you Nehemiah 12, 31 through 43, but it was tremendous. They built the walls, and Nehemiah said, now I want you singers and players on instruments, I want you to go up these steps and go around this wall. I want you to go up these steps, and I want you to go around that wall and meet them. Then I want you people to go up this wall and go around here, and I want you people to go up this wall. And the whole wall is surrounded with people playing musical instruments, and all the people who weren't playing the musical instruments and were singers, they were down listening to this great concert as the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt in troublesome times. I'm telling you, every time there was a restoration movement, every time there was a reformation, it was brought about by musical instruments, and the word and the work and the worship of God was reinstituted. And then there's John. There's John who wrote in Revelation that I read to you in the beginning of our sermon. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders. See, there's those royal priesthood. And what do? Every one of them had harps. That represents me. That represents you. Every one of them had harps. Every one of them offered odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Do you pray? Yeah. Well, you can sing, too, with instruments. The 24 royal priests are a picture of the church singing around the throne of God. And even in the days of Jesus, that temple stood that Nehemiah built. It was added to by Herod. But the people were back in their own land playing musical instruments. And the church continued to meet in the temple for probably 10 years. You've got scriptures in the book of Acts that said they went to the temple to worship. The apostles went to the temple to worship. They continued the musical tradition of their forefathers. Listen to what Mr. Grove says in the Dictionary of Music. As long as the Judeo-Christians remained one of the Jewish sects, they continued the musical tradition of their forefathers. Who would doubt it? Without a word from the apostles not to use musical instruments, with Jesus not saying a single word against it, and with them still going to the temple to worship for 10 years, who would doubt that the early church used musical instruments except someone with an axe to grind? He also says, how far Judaism's prohibition of all instrumental music used shortly after the destruction of the temple had influenced the cause of events is hard to determine. It seems, though, that up to the 3rd century, Judeo-Christian opinions were still heeded by the church. Now, I want you to see that. In Babylon, they did not use musical instruments. When they came back, Ezra, Nehemiah, used musical instruments, and they used it right on down to Christ. He never said a word against it. The apostles never said a word against it. And the church used it. And an early Christian was told to sing psalms. What psalms would they have sung but the old psalms that is what we call the Old Testament? But then Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. What did I tell you Jews don't do when they're out of their land? They don't use musical instruments. And so they begin to say something against musical instruments. And that's surprise number 8. Instrumental music is not condemned by the church fathers for being unscriptural. They'll say it's Judaizing. They may say it's heathen or sensual, but they don't base it on scripture. In fact, for every every anti-instrument statement by one of the so-called church fathers, I'll give you one that says they favored it. You can prove anything by the Ananiasine fathers. That's why I sold the books. I said, what's the use of having? You can prove anything you want to with them. So I got rid of them. But I want you to keep in mind that the earliest enemy of the church was Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that matter is evil. And therefore they said, you couldn't possibly praise God on an instrument because matter is evil. And they begin to say that the instrument was wrong and begin to say that the harp was the heart. But actually, 190 A.D. is when Clement, who was the first one to really condemn the musical instrument, he lived in a Gnostic age, condemned materialism, but he also said that the flute was wrong because they used the flute to breed horses. In other words, they played the flute while horses bred, and so he said, you shouldn't use flutes in the church because they use that to play whenever they're breeding horses. Or, he says the sistrum was used by the priestess of Isis. See, that was guilt by association. But he did favor the harp. And one fellow says that you can no more solo or use what the Bible says when it talks about playing the harp, the word solo, says you can't do that without a harp. Now, quickly, surprise number 9, forbidding instrumental music. This is going to surprise you. Forbidding instrumental music is popish and Calvinistic. What do you mean by that? The church used musical instruments. There were some who spoke against it and some who spoke for it in the first few centuries. The condemnation was not scripture. It was because horses were bred to the flute, or these people used it to worship their god. But they didn't condemn the harp. But since they were out of their land and the church was greatly Jewish, they stopped using musical instruments for a while, till finally the Pope absolutely forbade instrumental music. And he had church choirs singing Georgian chants. And that lasted until Luther, and the only instrument they used was the organ. So if you ever read a book on the instrument, you'd find a statement like this. The organ was introduced into the church in 606. It was. Because the Pope had forbidden any instrumental music. And then he introduced the organ. When to turn to a scripture and try to prove we shouldn't use instruments today because the organ was introduced in 606 would be like me saying, no one in America drove cars until 1960 because that's the year the Corvair came out. The organ was introduced in 606, no doubt about it. But how about all the other cars before the Corvair? And how about all the other instruments before the organ? The organ was used in 606, but the Pope had forbidden all musical instruments except for the organ. And then they were in their Babylonian captivity. The church, that's exactly what the Bible refers to as the Babylonian captivity in the book of Revelation. The 1,260 years that the church was in Babylon or was in bondage to the Pope of Rome. And the church didn't use musical instruments. But then there was this fellow by the name of Martin Luther. How did he cause a reformation? Instrumental music. And he again got congregational singing popular again. And he took the old beer-drinking songs of Germany, put religious words to it. A mighty fortress is our God. And took some of those old beer-drinking songs and made good music out of them. And he got the church singing again.
And the Reformation is what finally brought about people going back to the Word of God in the Restoration Movement. But our heritage, men like Campbell, who I read you a while ago, didn't like songbooks. Where did he get an idea like that? Well, who did I read to you in the very beginning of my sermon? Musical instruments and celebrating the praise of God is no more suitable than the burning of incense and the lighting of lamps and the restoration of other shadows of the law. John Calvin. John Calvin would not allow you to sing anything except these in the Psalms. And he was opposed to anybody writing new songs. Calvin never allowed any singing, congregational singing, except out of the Psalter. And when, and you'll remember seeing this name, I'm sure, Isaac Watts in your phone, in your songbook there. He began to write his own songs. When Isaac Watts began to write his own songs and his congregation, a Calvinistic church, started singing the songs that Isaac Watts wrote, it split the church. Campbell, Barton W. Stone, John Raccoon Smith, Walter Scott, all Presbyterians had that Calvinistic prejudice and followed Mr. Calvin and said, we don't want to do anything popish, and opposed instrumental music, not because the Word of God said so, but they have followed Calvin, who was anti-pope, but it was the pulpit who had forbidden instrumental music in the first place. So the next time someone tells you that you're popish because you use the instrument, say, no, you're following the Pope, not me. He's the one that forbade it. You're the Calvinist, not me. And then, real quickly, number 10, the debate over instrumental music is a sectional debate over the Civil War. When I was a young man, I used to say that the Church of Christ never split over the Civil War. But we did. You got the Southern Methodist, you got the Southern Baptist, don't you? You didn't have Southern Church of Christ. Oh, yes, you did. You had the Church of Christ down south who didn't use the musical instruments, and you had the Christian Church up north that did. We split over the personalities of Tolbert Fanning and Alexander Campbell because Mr. Fanning was liked very, very much by David Lipscomb. And you had Mr. Isaac Arett, who liked Mr. Campbell very, very much. David Lipscomb began the Gospel Advocate as a weekly again with these words. For more than any other reason in the world, I'm starting the Gospel Advocate as a weekly so that Southern Christian gentlemen may read without political barbs and innuendos, because you see, the Northerners called the Southerners traitors. And all the journals was condemning the people, the brethren in the South. Lipscomb was a pacifist. So was Fanning. And so the Southerners read the Gospel Advocate. Isaac Arett loved Alexander Campbell. And he was a general and a recruiter for the North, and he's the one that called them traitors. The Southerners didn't read the Standard. They all read the Gospel Advocate. When the instrument question came up after the war, Isaac Arett was pro-instrument. Tolbert Fanning and David Lipscomb was anti-instrument. The South read the Advocate and the North read the Standard, and we split down the middle until finally some busybody from the government came and took a census and listed them separate, those who used the instrument and those who didn't. We split over the Civil War, not the instrument. And lastly, okay. Wanted to say this, women prophesying, that explains, my last point was women prophesying is women singing. And if you've ever looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says, is it right for a woman to pray or prophesy? That's sing. So then the 14th chapter, she's specifically been forbidden to teach. And so since she's specifically forbidden to teach, that doesn't contradict the fact that she can sing, because in the Old Testament, those singers included women, and they even had parsonages. So the Bible didn't consider, the old-timers didn't consider women singing the same as women teaching.
And 1 Corinthians 11 does not contradict 1 Corinthians 14. That's what I came to tell you.
That's good. Thank you. Hey, right here, George. Come right up, Bill. We want you to fire some questions at these fellows.
Come on up, Frank.
Okay. We're trying to alternate back and forth between the men as much as we possibly can. Your first question, Brother Bob.
I can address this to either one, but it's sort of a two-part question. Bill talked quite a bit about entertainment and church, and George talked about the different types of music. One of the problems we have in church today is the introduction of all kinds of instruments, and my question is, at what point do we say that this becomes no longer worship, this becomes entertainment? And that's where we draw the line between what is acceptable. Is this a matter of opinion? Do we have any scriptural guidelines as to what musical instruments, what kind of music is proper in the worship of the Lord today?
Let all things be done unto edifying. I think that's the principle. Does it edify? If guys get up, now my son plays music Dad don't like. He's got a band, and he likes his music louder than I do, and he likes a different thing. Let me tell you what I did real quick. I went into a music recording studio with my son, and the guy who was the president happened to be a youth preacher of the Baptist Church, and he sat and talked to my boy about Kendall needed to have the right attitude about his music. I'd give $100 right now just to have the lecture he gave my boy. I mean, it was fantastic how that it was to be in praise of God. It wasn't an ego trip and everything. But he said, Dad, you're not fond of that kind of music, are you? And I said, no. And he said, well, why are you here? And I said, because I believe in my son. And I refused to lose my son over music because that's a fad. My son's going to outgrow it. My other two boys did. So I went with my boy. He said, Mr. Fall, I want you to hear something. And he put on this recording. I didn't understand one word. I think I did hear Jesus. And he said, now I know your son's not heard that because that was recorded right here live and the man that came in and recorded it. You've never heard that, have you, Kendall? And Kendall said, no. He said, what did he say? He just told me what he said. I said, you didn't get that out of that. He said, I did too. You understood that? I said, yeah. He went on and told me what all the song was about. And the guy was sitting over there grinning at me. He said, now, he heard it, he understood it, he got the message. You didn't. And he said, let me give the illustration. You get on a train in Indianapolis, and this is years ago, and you're stoking the fires, and you're throwing coal into the old thing, and you hear the click, 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 click of the tracks against the wheels, and you hear the whistle. And when you get on there and you're the fellows that's throwing the stuff in, you're talking to the engineer, you're shouting and you can't even understand one another. But he says, by the time you pull into Detroit, you can talk almost in a normal voice because you've learned to shut out all the other noise and still carry on the conversation. He said, kids hear, just like Kendall heard all the words of that song and you didn't hear but maybe Jesus out of it, they hear what you don't hear. Now, that was a real eye-opener to me. Now, if it doesn't edify, just like if you speak in tongues and there's no interpreter, Paul says, shut up. And if music doesn't edify, if it doesn't build up, if it tears down instead of building up, or if it causes division, then it's wrong because it's tearing down instead of building up. And my son has no desire to come into a church and do that his kind of music, but he does it at youth rallies. And amazes me anybody invites him in, but they do.
Another question. Be careful with your questions if they don't require hour-long answers. I didn't mean that.
Yeah, you want my shoe?
You know what I mean. Yeah. You know what I mean. You can ask questions that couldn't possibly be answered at the time. Pray that we have. Brother Harris.
Brother George, how do you harmonize the 430 years from the promise to Abraham and the giving of the law to Moses?
Well, that's a good question, but easily answered. I shouldn't say that's easily answered. I worked on this 20 years, I think. The answer to that is we know how old Jacob was when he went to Egypt. And they were only in Egypt 215 years. They were not in Egypt 400. The beginning of that, remember, he says, your seed is going to be persecuted for 400 years. Remember that? And that's in Genesis 15. Afterwards, they'll come out with great substance. Well, as I said, if you take Jacob's age and you add his age and how old he was when he went down to Egypt, and then, as he plainly says, that the law came 430 years after, if that's 430 years, then all you've got to do is add how old Jacob was to the time he went down to Egypt to the time they came out, and that's 215 years. So it works out perfect. So the 400 years starts when Isaac was persecuted by the Egyptian boy, Ishmael. And in fact, it comes out exactly right if you realize that back then a woman often didn't wean a child until it was five. And so the 400 years, if you take it from when Isaac was 5 years old, Ishmael persecuted him, and from there to the giving of the law is exactly 400 years. So they were really only in Egypt 215 years. I got that in a chart, by the way, if you want that.
Was Roger
yet? Question for George.
No, no, I don't think so, because he's just the one that introduced that particular instrument, and they like that sound, and it kind of goes along with their chants, and he introduced that. But any kind of instrument would be fine, even something that was newly invented. And as I said, we've got to rightly divide the word of truth. And the psalm says, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament that goes ahead and comes on down, praise him sound the trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and harp, praise him with the timbrel dance, praise him